Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Protesting that he was ill-equipped for this task. Moses. Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Isn't that interesting? That the place at which conviction came to Isaiah was the place that he was probably most gifted in his preaching. He was a prophet. And the very place where God had gifted him the most was the very place where he felt his unworthiness and inadequacy and inability. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Jeremiah. Ah, Lord, I am a child. I cannot speak. I'm a child. I cannot speak. My first and general point, and it's just meant to be a general point here, is that the first characteristic of godliness in ministry is humility. We need to be in awe of this office and this calling and this task. It is the greatest task imaginable. I don't wish to have a false world and life view here. I don't wish to be misconstrued as to my understanding of the biblical nature of calling and vocation. You can be a widget maker. And you make widgets on a daily basis to the glory of God. And God has gifted you to make those widgets. You may be a truck driver. You may be a light bulb changer. You may be a doctor. You may be a lawyer. You may be an entrepreneur. You may be a very, very successful businessman. And God has given you extraordinary gifts and abilities. And you use them all to the glory of God. And you apply biblical principles, ensuring that at every stage you don't just work for the good or the better, but you always work for the best, for the glory of God. But the call to be an ambassador of Christ, to be a spokesman on behalf of God, to be one whom God, through whom God speaks and brings his word. His word of evangelism, his word of encouragement, his word of rebuke, his word of exhortation. And who am I? I am but a child. Who am I to speak in the place of God, to bring men and women before the throne of Almighty God and to say, thus saith the Lord, to expound the scriptures, rightly dividing the word of truth as men who must one day give an account. And we need humility. We need a Jesus-likeness, the pattern of godliness is Jesus-likeness. Make me more like Jesus. But I want to make three particular points. That's a general point, and I'm going to return to it at the end. But I want to make three specific points. One of the specific characteristics, I think, of a godly minister is personal integrity. Personal integrity. And perhaps few texts of Scripture captures this more succinctly and comprehensively of how this is to be maintained than Acts 24 and verse 16. Paul is before Felix, Acts 24, 16. Paul is before Felix, and Paul says to Felix, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. One of the courses that I teach at seminary, and it's probably the course I teach, I love to teach the most, is the course on the Westminster Confession, on the Westminster Standards, but principally the Confession. And I have a little mantra that I repeat almost in every lecture, that the most important statement in the Westminster Confession, without which you cannot understand it, you can't understand its ethos, its contents, its contours, than this statement: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Now that places it, of course, right center in the middle of the 17th century. This is Puritan England. This is the 1640s, and that statement alone highlights that. Because this was a generation that was concerned about conscience. A conscience that was clear in the sight of God and in the sight of men. That to obey men without divine warrant for doing so was a violation of conscience. And of course, this is what led to the whole issue of the regulative principle, both as regards worship and as regards church government. That's why the Puritans were so concerned about the regulative principle. It wasn't for them a principle of restriction, which it is for most people today. The regulative principle is a principle of restriction. It restricts me, it holds me in, it confines me. But actually, for the Puritans, it was the exact opposite. It was a principle of liberation, that I'm not to be held bound by the predilections of men and women and the mores of current fashion and fads, but my conscience is held fast to what God has said and what God has commanded. That's why I love it. It puts me in a category of less than 1%, I guess. In modern evangelical subcultures, but I find that just such a liberating principle. And here's Paul. Paul is saying, I always take pains to have a clear conscience. I think this text reveals Paul's integrity, the heart of his integrity, his determination to live comfortably in the presence of God with a non-accusing conscience in the secret chambers of his heart, in the murky waters of our motives, in our imaginations and fantasies, to maintain a conscience that is void of offense. To come away from time spent before a TV or a computer with a healthy and uncondemned conscience. You know, if conscience has been violated, it is to run quickly to the fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness. It is to resolve with the psalmist, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Psalm 101 and verses 2 and 3. I will walk in the integrity of my heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Go back to Acts 18 for a minute. You needn't turn there, but let me remind you of what it says. Acts chapter 18. Paul didn't wait for Silas and Timothy to come to Athens, but he went on ahead to Corinth. First, working in partnership with the Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers, and at the same time reasoning in the synagogue. And by the time Silas and Timothy catch up with him, they find him devoting himself exclusively, Luke says in 18:5, exclusively to the ministry of the word. Paul, the indefatigable, he never stops, bruised and bleeding from a lynching. But show him a crowd and he wants to preach to them. And then a curious little thing. Acts 18:18. A vow, a Nazarite vow. With reference to Numbers 6. We're not told the details. We're not told what he was vowing about. Shaves his head and so on. It was something that he had promised the Lord. My guess is that he consecrated himself to a special time of prayer and walking with God on behalf of Aquila and Priscilla, who are now fellow travelers with him. He made a vow. It's a matter of conscience. It's a matter of personal integrity. A vow that he seeks to keep. I called a friend one night. He's a dear friend. And we laughed afterwards. I said, it was Saturday night. You all know about Saturday night fever. When the text isn't coming together, the sermon, it's been a busy week. It's Saturday night, the clock is ticking. And I said, and what are you doing? And he said, I'm trying to get right with God so that I can preach tomorrow. It wasn't the sermon, it wasn't the text. He was trying to get his soul right. His soul had been everywhere. He says, there's so much worldliness in my head and in my heart, I don't think I can preach tomorrow morning. Do you recognize this guy? I don't mean, do you know who he is? I mean, do you recognize him in your own heart? The Saturday night fever of trying to get into a right frame of mind and a right relationship, trying to get your soul in fellowship with the Lord so that you can preach with some integrity on Sunday morning and not feel like a complete hypocrite. Have you ever preached avoiding your wife's eyes on a Sunday morning? She's sitting over here. My wife always sits on the left. And you look straight ahead and you look right, but you say, just don't look left. Don't catch her eye. Personal integrity. It's about conscience. It's about walking every day with a clear conscience, a good conscience toward God and a good conscience toward others. Secondly, of my specific points, this is number three, there was a general point, personal integrity, domestic integrity. I've already hinted at it. I've already mentioned something that is a segue into this, of domestic integrity. What does Paul seem to want us to understand in 1 Timothy 3 and the marks and qualifications of an elder? And we could have spent our time looking at those passages once again. But what is the thrust of what Paul is actually trying to do in 1 Timothy chapter 3? That no man should be made an overseer in the house of God who is not, first of all, a man of God in his own family, who rules and governs his own family well. So here's the difficulty of what it means to be a pastor, I think, that a pastor must so walk that he holds the consciences of family members in an iron grip of consistent integrity of life. Yes, our wives and our children should be able to say to themselves and to others, if no preacher on the face of the earth is the real thing, my husband, my dad is the real deal. Now that's a test, isn't it? I don't know if you're like me when you're driving home on Sunday, and you may drive home in different cars, but as we do, because of multiple services and so on, so we are in different cars, but we're talking on the phone. And I have one of these gizmos. You just press a button and it connects with a favorite number, and it's my wife, and so probably 9 times out of 10 on my way home from church, I'm talking to her on the phone, and I'm wanting her to affirm the sermon. We've been married, actually the booklet said 30 years, but actually we've been married 37 years now, and she's the only girl I ever dated. She's the only girl I ever kissed. And I kissed her the day I married her. And that puts me in the ark, I suppose. I remember telling a youth group that one time, 25 years ago, and they just about died. what? And when we were dating, I went to preach a sermon, actually in Sandfields, where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had preached as a young preacher. And I so wanted to impress her. And her comments afterwards, we were just dating at the time, and her comments were kind of lukewarm, and there was a mild criticism, a veiled criticism. But you know how sensitive preachers are? This was enormous. It was like a huge carbuncle on the end of your nose. I said to her, I pulled the car over, I remember. And I said, if this relationship is going anywhere, you may never criticize my sermon until Tuesday. I said, you may compliment me on the way home from church. I said, but if it's going to be a criticism, it has to wait till Tuesday morning. I have to get through Monday first. I'm sort of kidding, but only sort of. Domestic integrity, the relationship with your wife. What an extraordinary blessing a good wife is. And children who love you and treat you better than you ever deserve. You know, my wife makes me look so much better than I actually am. I know how it works. They love her more than they love me. That's how it works. Somebody actually said that recently to me. What she was trying to say came out all wrong, but what she was saying was, we like you, but we really love your wife. It's what she was saying. And I understand that. What a great blessing that is, but what a responsibility to have domestic integrity, to so walk with integrity within one's house. I think that's what Paul is referring to in 1 Timothy chapter 3. My third specific point, not only personal integrity and domestic integrity, but ministerial integrity. Ministerial integrity. And it relates to two areas, I think, to ministerial calling and to ministerial responsibility, especially for those, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17, who labor in preaching and teaching. If we're to maintain integrity in our preaching, we must pay the price connected with any sincere endeavor or attempt to comply with the injunction, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing, perhaps, although this is debated, plowing a straight furrow through the Word of God to produce sermons week after week and year after year that are exegetically accurate and theologically sound and illustrated and homiletically flourished and practically applied and suffused with the aroma of Christ, with the grand indicatives of grace and the equally grand imperatives that result from grace. And that involves integrity. Some of us feel like sermon machines, and there are times when that's how it feels. And sometimes you have, three, four, five sermons or homilies or addresses to prepare every week and to be fresh. Not to sound like I'm sounding right now, as though this is, sometimes you feel as if you're trying to lift something that's heavier than you are and your back is hurting and you're not doing a great job of it. And that involves a discipline of integrity. And that's a part of godliness, integrity. Integrity in terms of my calling. My calling is, first of all, to be a proclaimer and a herald of the Word of God. So I must read, and I must study, and I must struggle. I must seek to be a faithful expounder of Scripture. In all of the various aspects of the call of the ministry. That's the first thing. That's the number one thing. Actually, I'm not sure I fully understand ministers who are content with not doing very much preaching. I frankly don't understand it, but it's to be our chief burden. Our chief burden, our chief concern. And likewise, integrity in aspects of governing and shepherding the flock of God. You know, McShane's statement, and of course you knew it was coming, minister in Dundee, a minister for 7-8 years at most, and God took him home. One of those years he's away in Palestine, beginning what was to be an effective mission work to the Jews in Palestine that still exists today, Christian Witness to Israel. A holy minister is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. Now, you may quibble a little here. McShane isn't 30 before he's dead. So he's not speaking from the long, hard slog of ministerial integrity that has to last not just 7 years or 8 years, but 15 and 20 and 25 and 30 and 35 and 40 years and on. Do you remember McShane's prayer? Make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. Make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. And where does that holiness stem from? And it stems from the secret place. I think there are lessons that can only be learnt at the feet of Jesus. Listen to Al Martin. This is Al Martin of 25 years ago. It is in the context of secret prayer that the eternal verities to which we give constant mental assent become living realities. I find, and this is somewhat of a confession as well as an exhortation, that my own words mock me often when I preach. When I can say the word hell and not feel the horror of it. When I can speak of heaven and not be warmed with a holy glow in the light of the fact that this is the place my Lord is preparing for me. I find no answer to this problem but to meditate long upon the passages that speak of these spiritual realities and ask God, the Holy Ghost, to burn them into my heart. I plead with them to make real to me that the very people I look at may hear those terrible words, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire. I find I must plead with God to make real to me that the people whose voices will say to me at the door, thank you for the sermon, Pastor, are the very voices that may one day be uttering those cries and groans of the damned. I must ask God to help me to believe these things, to help me preach them so often that others will know that I verily believe them to be true. The truth that burned on Sunday can be icy cold on Monday. The truth that burned in the closet on Saturday can be lifeless on Sunday. Truths received in the crucible of waiting upon God can only be maintained in their warmth in that same context. If I read aright the biographies of the great men of God, I find that this is their unanimous testimony. All with one accord declare that if there was any secret to their ministries, it was this. It was the man cultivating his inner life in the presence of God. I find those words so very convicting. They're not, what Al Martin is saying there is not new. Simply underscoring what it means to have ministerial integrity. And it means spending time in the secret place, cultivating our soul's relationship with our wonderful, gracious God. Now, I had one more point, which is number 5, and it's a point of exhortation. I began to speak to you on the characteristics of a godly minister by suggesting that the most general principle of all is kenosis, self-emptying, making ourselves of no reputation, humility. And let me bring it round again to that, because in one sense, do you see, as I've been thinking about this all week, there is no secret, no special secret about godliness for a minister than there is for any Christian. If only the secret was attend another conference. Or read another book. Or join another group of some kind. And the pattern that establishes godliness in the life of a minister is precisely the same pattern that establishes godliness in the lives of all of God's children. Growing in a relationship with Jesus Christ, casting ourselves daily upon his grace and favor, asking the Holy Spirit in times of leanness and in times when we feel the need for refreshing to come and blow away the mists and the cobwebs and to bring us into a lively, warm, effervescent relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does God do that? Through the means of grace. Through the means of grace. what we tell our people to do. To go to church on the Lord's Day and fellowship with the Lord's people. To sing his praises in company with other brothers and sisters. To read and study and with conscionable hearing, as the Westminster Divines said, with conscionable hearing, receive the word of God. Spend time in prayer in the secret place. Lead in family devotions. And grow. Grow in grace and in the fear of the Lord day by day. I don't think there is a secret to it. Well, I'm 5 minutes over. Let's pray together. Father, we find ourselves as ministers and as preachers ill-equipped. We are poor, wretched sinners, and we deserve nothing but your wrath and condemnation. We deserve to be wholly cast into hell and damnation. But you have saved us. You have brought us into union with Christ. You have granted us the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've equipped us with desires, and you've opened up doors of opportunity and providence. You've given to us friends and ecclesiastical structures that have confirmed the path along which we should follow. Some of us have been in this path for a long time, and perhaps we are growing weary, and we hear the admonition of Scripture not to be weary in well-doing. And we ask for daily help and hourly help and minute by minute and second by second help from the helper, the comforter, the strengthener, the paraclete, the advocate, our indweller, the Holy Spirit, the representative agent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you've given to us a tremendous calling, and we find ourselves along with Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah saying, I am but a child, and woe is me, and I feel myself to be inadequate for this task. But if we are honest with you today, even in our worst moments, even in our worst sermons, even in our worst attempts to counsel and help, we have felt that confirming ministry of the Spirit that says, this is what we are meant to do. And so we ask that you would take us, these broken vessels which we are, and use us for your glory, use us for your greatness and power, to bring in the kingdom of God, to hasten that day when the Lord Jesus will return in power and in great glory. Now bless us, bless the one among us today who may be discouraged for a variety of reasons, and some may be our own fault and some may be simply the burden of ministry itself. And we pray that today, even this morning, even under the burden of the reaffirmation of exhortation and demand, that we might also see and catch sight of the beauty of our Lord Jesus, who promises never to leave us nor forsake us, and who says that in weakness we shall be strong. Make us weaker, that we may be stronger for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.